It is pretty remarkable. We've been here for 4 years. We're from North Dakota originally. We've been gone now 7 years. We were in California for three at the Master's Seminary and then came out here and been able to serve at First Baptist. And a couple of years ago, God put it on my heart to go plant in a community that does not have any gospel churches present. It's one of the few rapidly growing communities in North Dakota, so far as you gauge rapid growth in North Dakota. And I look forward to sharing about that ministry this evening. But again, thanks for having me. I was wanting to bring you a message this morning that would inspire, encourage, and edify you, especially as it relates to the mission of God. And so that's going to be our focus this morning. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open it to Romans chapter 10, that's where we will be spending our time together. Romans chapter 10. We'll be looking specifically at verses 11 through 21. Follow along with me as I read. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? For first Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry.' And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.' But of Israel, he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" Now, Charles Hodge was a Presbyterian theologian and principal at Princeton Theological Seminary between 1851 and 1878. Many of you might be aware of him. He is a massive scholar. He has written his magnum opus, was a systematic theology book that contained 2,260 pages of theology. In his day, few people has had as much influence on Reformed theology than Charles Hodge, and yet as much of a theologian as he was a man who never lost focus of the first and primary duty of the church, which is why he's quoted as saying this: "The first and most pressing duty of God's people is to call all men and women to hear the gospel." Did you hear that? The most pressing duty of God's church is not praying, it is not serving one another, it is not hosting conferences, it is not putting together children's programs, it is not teaching people about theology, it is to call all men and women to hear the gospel. All of those other things, very important. So here's my question for you. Do you believe that? Not simply do you like the idea of that, but do you give all of your life for that mission? Does it consume you? Is it your personal ambition to present Christ to this world? Do you feel that there is no greater duty than your responsibility to share Christ with those around you? I hope you do. But the chances are there's at least a few of you here this morning you don't believe that as strongly as you once did. You might be here this morning and you can look at your life and even notice that there's been a coldness that has come over you towards this commission. You've noticed yourself increasingly busy each day. You've got so many things to do that you simply just don't have time for this anymore. You've got children's programs to attend. You've got family to take care of. You've got groceries to purchase. Or maybe you're here this morning thinking that, well, that gospel sharing stuff, I'm good with that. I'm all for that, but let's be honest, that's really for the serious Christians. That's for the real committed Christians, right? Well, in any case, whether you're someone who has seen your passion fade for sharing the gospel with others, or you don't see why it's important for you to get involved with, I hope you will be persuaded by our passage today that God really does call on each and every Christian to focus their lives on this mission. I realize it's hard. I realize it's extremely uncomfortable at times. I realize it comes with a lot of disappointments. I have at least wondered once or twice if it would be more enjoyable to drive an ice cream truck for a living than to devote myself to gospel ministry. I mean, you don't need to hope that someone will discover a taste for ice cream, do you? You never have to doubt whether someone wants what you have to offer. You just have to play that music, and people will come to meet you on the streets towards that creepy, beat-up, rusted-out van from the 70s. It's really a miracle. Who wouldn't want that? Just play some music and let the people come to you. Wouldn't that be great? But that's not what we have been told to do. We've been commanded to go to the world and to preach about a God who cannot be seen, about a sinful nature one does not want to admit, and about a historical event that many question is relevant for their lives. And then you add to this the fact that God has told us that few people will listen to us, many will reject us, and some will want to kill us. And then all of a sudden, at this point, who's ready to sign up? Right? Who's ready to sign up? And yet this is the duty that God has given us, and it is a joyous privilege. It is that thing which God uses to accomplish his purposes in a way that I hope will become evident to you even as we go through our text this morning. The book of Romans is an awesome book. If you've read it, I don't need to tell you that. It is an incredible work. Of all the books in the New Testament, the sustained logic and the argumentation is unparalleled. It is the Apostle Paul at his finest. The book carries with it one main focus: to bring unity to Jew and Gentile around the gospel and the mission of God. Some have referred to it as the longest support letter written in the New Testament, in part because of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 15, where he says, I have longed for many years to come to you. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So this letter is written towards the end of Paul's third missionary journey, either from Greece or Corinth, as he is looking to continue his ministry in new areas in Spain, a place that the gospel has not yet been preached. But again, more than garnering support for this missionary endeavor, Paul's greatest desire is to bring unity to Jewish and Gentile Christians who don't necessarily get along all the time. And this was not an insignificant task. The New Testament speaks about the clash between these two groups of people. At times, there were clearly expectations by the Jews that the Gentiles be a little bit more Jew-like. Hey, you Gentiles, you should be more committed to the law of Moses like we are. And at other times, the Gentiles also became arrogant, forgetting the grace that was shown to them through the people of Israel. So pride was a major recurring issue. Each side was forgetting about God's grace towards them and failing to understand God's purpose and plan of salvation. So this is what Paul did. He writes Romans to bring a gospel-centered humility to the church and bind Jew and Gentile together in a common appreciation for God's grace and mission. So how does he do this? Well, he begins by focusing the first three chapters on reminding everyone, Jew and Gentile, that the whole world is plagued by a common problem, sin. That everyone deserves God's judgment on their lives for living in rebellion to God. In chapter 4, Paul communicates that all people are declared righteous by a common faith, by the faith of Abraham. In chapters 5 through 8, Paul speaks about the common benefits that Christians have received through faith in Christ. And then in chapters 9 through 11, Paul shows how both Jews and Gentiles are the focus of a common mission plan. So what is this common mission plan? Well, that's what we're going to look at today, and that's what Paul is going to explain. My hope is that as we look at this text, that we really would develop a mission-minded perspective that is truly in line with God's, and one that fuels our love for and appreciation of what God is doing in the world and how you and I get to be part of it. More than just giving you an excitement about God's mission, I'm hoping that you'll be motivated to become part of His mission. That's why in our study today, we're going to look at three ways to be a mission-minded church member. Three ways to be a mission-minded church member. So what is the first way to be a mission-minded church member? First, adopt a global mission. Adopt a global mission. Sometimes I wonder if we forget how colossal of a mission that we get to be part of. I mean, when you and I are engaged in gospel ministry, we are engaged in something that extends much farther than our own family, than our own neighborhood, than our own community, than our own city, than our own state, than our own country. We get to be part of something of global significance. And if we aren't thinking globally, if we aren't thinking about how we make more disciples and plant more churches and evangelize more people and raise up more missionaries, then we're missing it. Because God wants you and I to adopt a global mission. We have a God who desires to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation on earth. Unfortunately, this is something the Jews were struggling with a bit. You see, the Jews developed a very narrow view of God's redemptive plan. For the most part, they assumed that God was just interested in saving the Jews. But then after Jesus died and was resurrected and ascended to heaven, what happened? The church became predominantly Gentile, didn't it? All of a sudden, these Jews are looking around and they're realizing, well, how did something that started off the focus on Israel all of a sudden become centered around the Gentiles more than us? And so they're thinking, seriously, God, when did you come up with this plan? When did you pass over Israel and become embraced by the Gentiles? How did the Gentiles attain righteousness and Israel didn't? Well, the answer is twofold. On the one hand, Israel failed to attain righteousness because it was God's sovereign plan to save people from all over the whole world. And He elected to show mercy, not just to Israel, but to other nations. And yet, on the other hand, there's the human responsibility that also goes into play. And we're told that Israel actually failed to attain righteousness because they sought it by their own human effort and ignored God's standard of righteousness. We're told that in Romans 9, verse 34, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." So then Paul is pointing out here, there's only one way to experience eternal life. And it's not by human effort. I mean, Moses proves more than anyone that it is not by human effort. Moses tells us if you were to gain salvation through human effort, you'd have to meet an impossible standard. But it's only through faith in Christ. The way of works, as Paul says, will not work. The way of faith in Christ is all we'll do. And how does this faith express itself? Well, we're told that this faith expresses itself in a confession that Jesus is Lord and a belief that God raised Him from the dead. But when did this become God's plan? When did God determine that He would save anyone from anywhere by nothing more than belief or faith in God and his saving grace. Well, Paul tells us it's always been this way. This wasn't a plan B. This wasn't some sort of a new plan that God had come up with. This has always been the plan. God essentially says, through this text, my plan has never changed. I have always had a heart on the nations. I have always been a God with an unchanging global mission and an unchanging message of salvation from the Old Testament to the present. And if you need proof from the Old Testament, then you don't need to look any farther than the prophet of Isaiah, who spoke about this unchanging plan of salvation. So we see quoted, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul quotes Isaiah 28, verse 16. The full quote reads this, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. This costly or precious stone that Isaiah speaks about would have been set in contrast to the cornerstones of Egypt that the people had come to trust for help and deliverance. The stone in Isaiah is the stone that God would provide for Israel and anyone else to trust in for salvation. The word here translated as put to shame is the same root word that Paul uses when he says that I am not ashamed of the gospel. It has the idea of disappointment with it. Whoever trusts in God's stone won't be disappointed. They won't be embarrassed. They won't be let down. They will have no reasons to fear as they stand before God. Well, who or what is the stone? Jesus is the stone. And this is one of the New Testament's favorite images for him. In all, the New Testament refers to Jesus as the cornerstone in at least 7 different passages. And what's Paul's point? God has always had a way for people to attain righteousness, but it would never be through their works. It could only be by believing in God's stone. Well, notice the wide offer and the universal appeal of this text. God's offer is open to all. And it doesn't matter who you are or where you live or what family you belong to or what you've done in the past. Which is why Paul can say, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, in verse 12. You see, God has never been just the God of Israel, so why would Israel think even for a moment that God's blessing was going to stop with them or that he would have an interest only in them? And frankly, that's a question for you to consider. Do you think that God wanted his blessing to stop with your life? Absolutely not. God's blessing in your life is always intended to pour over into the benefit of other people, and for one reason, to display the glory of God in this world. And this really is the main purpose of all ministry, not simply to see people get saved, but to see God's glory seen and savored. And this happens when we take on a global mindset with God's mission. You see, from the beginning of the Bible to the end, you really can't miss that our God is a God with a global mission and that he cares about the whole world. Right? I mean, you just consider where the Bible begins. God creates Adam and Eve. He places them in the garden and he gives them a mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. That was a plan for everyone. But of course, what would happen? That they would fall into sin, that they would disobey God at the one command that he gave them, not to take of the fruit and to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But even after this happens, what does God do? He promises to redeem all humanity. Without exception, right? He says that he is going to send a redeemer who is going to be a seed from the woman who is one day going to crush the head of that twisted, manipulative deceiver, Satan. Well, not too many chapters later in Genesis 12, we find another worldwide statement by God in Genesis 12, verse 3, where God says to Abraham, among other things, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You see, even when God was blessing Israel as his people, he wanted Israel to be a blessing to the nations. And this is clear not only in the Abrahamic covenant, but also in the Mosaic covenant, where God would give Israel his law and tell them to walk in obedience. And why? For the benefit of others. Just consider Exodus chapter 19. I love this statement, right? Because Israel is about to go and ascend. Moses is about to ascend Mount Sinai. He's about to get the law. But before he does, this is what Israel is told. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Global purposes. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You see, the outside nations were to look in at Israel, and they were to derive, by the way they lived their lives and the relationship they had with God, that, wow, their God is the God above all gods, that he is the Lord of all lords. Deuteronomy 4:6 touches on the same reality, and here God says that, well, this is what the nations would say as they lived their lives out before, as Israel lived their lives out before the nations. "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." But who gets the glory? Well, God does. The nations would realize through Israel's obedience, there's no God like Israel's God. There's no God who's near and attentive to the needs of his people and watching over them like Israel's God. And just consider for a moment how God's reputation actually does become known to the nations. As one example, you probably remember what happens in Joshua chapter 2 when Israel's spies show up in Jericho to check things out. A Gentile prostitute named Rahab hides Israel's spies from her own nation's soldiers. And why? Well, because as she says in Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to all these kings. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." And so what does Rahab do? This Gentile prostitute? She places her hope and her refuge in the God of Israel. But if you go through the Old Testament, you're going to find all sorts of other examples where God shows compassion to Gentiles and where they take an interest in him. Just consider a few of these people. Melchizedek, the priest figure who Abraham gave tithes and offerings to. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. The Gibeonites, that nation that was so afraid of Israel that they deceived Israel, saying that they had come from afar. Ruth, the queen of Sheba, the widow of Zarephath. Naaman, the Aramean commander who comes to Elisha for healing, and who can forget the people of Nineveh. Beyond this, the Psalms are filled with statements about God's rule over the nations. Psalm 98, verse 2 says, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." Psalm 57, 9 says, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations." Psalm 67, 3 says, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Our God is a God who offers himself to the nations. And this is why Paul then goes on to quote another Old Testament text found in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, when he says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." In Joel, the Lord is, of course, the proper name of Yahweh. But Paul takes this and applies this text to believers who call on the name of Jesus. And so do you know what this is? It is a clear reference to the deity of Christ. Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament. He is fully man, but he is also fully God, which is why you can trust him for salvation. And this gives us, of course, insight into what God's global mission centers around. It's a global mission which centers around a Christ-exalting message. Jesus Christ is the hope of the world for all people at all time and all places. He is the hope not just for Israel, but for anyone who places their faith in him. He is a God for the anybodies and the whosoevers of the world. I like the Sidewalk Prophet's song called Come to the Table, and how they describe the anybodies of the world. To the thief and to the doubter, to the hero and the coward, to the prisoner and the soldier, to the young and to the older, all who hunger, all who thirst, all the last, all the first, all the paupers and the princes, all who fail, you've been forgiven. That's God's offer to those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And his grace is unparalleled, and his generosity is unmatched, and his gifts are unrivaled. Which is why Romans chapter 10, verse 12 says that God bestows riches on all who call on him. Tell me, are you rich? You may have walked in here this morning with nothing more than a penny in your pocket. But dear friends, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are rich with God's riches. Ephesians 1, verse 3 says that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not blessed with some of those heavenly blessings, not blessed with a few of those heavenly blessings, blessed with every spiritual blessing. And God offers this to you and to me at Christ's expense, God's own Son. So you know what I would beg of you? Stop trying to earn God's acceptance through your human effort. You cannot be good enough for God. Your works cannot get you into heaven. You'd have to be perfect at every point of God's law and instruction in his word for that to happen. You'd have to be perfect in every thought that you have, in every desire, in every word that you speak, in every action you perform. And yet we are told that the moment you violate even one precept of God's word, what do you deserve? God's righteous judgment, his wrath on your life. Now, can you maintain a perfect record? No, not at all. So praise God that he has given us something which will allow us to actually be reconciled to him. Now, if you're here and you're a Christian, then this is my encouragement to you. Do you see the free and the wide offer of the gospel here? This is a message for the world. This is a message for your family members. This is a message for your neighbor, for your coworkers, for your hairstylist, for your garbage man, for your mechanic. Make this appeal to everybody that you can. Adopt a global mission. He is the Lord of all. And he's called us to reach out to all. So ask yourself, what kind of activities do I spend my time, energy, and resources on? Are they somehow connected to God's missional priorities of reaching the world with the gospel? Well, if they aren't, then this is my encouragement to you. Then redeem those things so that they are used to reach others with the gospel. Or just ditch them, but stop wasting your life on them. But let me give you a second way to be a mission-minded church member. Adopt a biblical method of missions. Adopt a biblical method of missions. Now, one of the things I love about God's word is that it doesn't merely tell us what to do, it actually tells us how to do it. In point one, we looked at what God wants us to be concerned with, his mission to the nations. But here in our second point, we see how God wants us to engage in this global mission. He gives us a method for accomplishing his mission. So what is his method? Preaching. People using their voice to declare the king's message. You and I preaching the gospel and supporting the preaching ministry of the local church. He has ordained you and I to be the instruments through which people hear the gospel and thus become saved. And this is evident when you look at verses 14 and 15. Look there if you would. Paul writes, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Now what you see here is that Paul gives us a chain in the conversion process. And what he does is he actually starts with the last step in the conversion process and works his way to the first step. But if you want to make these questions into statements and begin with the first step, the process looks something like this. I'm going to lose my voice. Step one, a messenger preaches. Step two, someone hears. Step three, someone believes. Step four, someone calls out to the Lord. But where does it all start? Someone preaches, right? Now, when Paul speaks about someone being spent, I think that he is sent when he is focusing on the authority of the message being proclaimed. For instance, where does the message come from? It comes from God, right? So therefore, he is the one who sends the messenger. So quite literally, you need to think about this. You have been given a message from the King of the universe, and you have been commissioned, just like the prophets of old, to declare God's message. And you speak this message, not on your own authority, but by the authority of God himself. And this is precisely why when Jesus gives the Great Commission, before he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, he says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because he wants to send them out knowing that they're going to preach the gospel with no greater authority that stands behind it. And this is why it's important that the message is preached. To preach, of course, means to whisper. No. Preach doesn't mean whisper, right? To preach means to proclaim a message as a herald. It means to call out for all to hear. It means to make important news known publicly and loudly. It means to go out to the highways and to the byways and to declare before all people and from the rooftops what God has done. Do I need to remind you that of all things, Jesus himself was a preacher? Some think he was a healer who preached. No. He was a preacher who healed. Jesus' miracle ministry existed to promote his preaching ministry, not the other way around. That's why I love in Mark chapter 1, we find this situation take place, where Jesus is off trying to find a desolate place to meet with the Lord and have some privacy. And these people come looking for him because they're thinking, we need Jesus. But as we see throughout all of the New Testament, you see lots of people want Jesus for a lot of different reasons, and many of them simply so that Jesus would meet their physical needs. Well, we're told, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone's looking for you. Now, how many of us would feel a little complimented by that statement, right? Hey, I'm kind of important. Isn't it great to be needed? So great that these people want me here. But you know what Jesus says? Well, let's go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that's why I came out. Whatever you think about Jesus, you must think of him first and foremost as a preacher, as a preacher. And when he would die, he would build his church around the preaching of the word. A quick survey of Acts reveals a lot about the importance of preaching, not only in Christians' lives, but in the local church. We don't have time to go through all of the references, but let me just mention a few. Of course, in Acts chapter 2, we see everything kind of launches by a great sermon that Peter gives to the crowds at Pentecost. Acts chapter 3, Peter then preaches to the crowds at a temple. Acts chapter 4, Peter preaches to the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches to the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 8, Philip preaches to the Samaritans. Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 11, Peter preaches to the church at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 13, Paul preaches to the synagogue at Antioch. Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas at Iconium, and I could go on. It'd be a great study for you to take up. Just go through the book of Acts and look at how the church is built and thrust ahead by the preaching of the word. The church was built on preaching, and the church is still being built on preaching. In Acts chapter 5, verse 42, we see that, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So I'm up here preaching behind this nice wooden pulpit. But preaching isn't just for a Sunday morning worship service. Preaching is from house to house, too. And it's from one believer to another. All are to take up this mantle, at least in their own way. And of course, for the church, it should be their main focus. We exist to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, which is why when challenges would face the early church and widows would find themselves needing to be cared for, what would they do? They would appoint faithful men who would take care of the widows, because they said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. It's that important. And we are supposed to take up this mantle. Now, there might be people who try to shame you for trying to preach Christ. They might think you get a little preachy. There might be people who call you hateful for saying that people are going to hell if they don't turn to Christ. But dear friends, if you are ever guilty of hating someone, it will actually be because you didn't preach the gospel to them. You get me? If you're going to be guilty of hate, it's not going to be for preaching the gospel. It is going to be for refusing to preach the gospel. We must declare with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Don't listen to the world. This message that we have been given, no message is more gracious or more loving or more generous or more peaceful, and no message is more inviting. God is inviting anyone who would desire to come in and enjoy a wedding feast with him to come in. And it doesn't matter how dirty or disgusting or undeserving that you feel that you are. You can join the king for a feast because Christ has died. And this is a message of peace, not hate. This is a message that says, guess what? The war is over. Victory has been reached. Jesus Christ has said, it is finished. Praise God. There is peace through Christ. And the enemy has been disarmed, and his defeat, it's coming. It's coming. The beginning of the end has already started. The church has been given a prophetic voice. We are supposed to be the prophets of our age, not Fox News, not CNN, not politicians, not celebrities, the church. This is our message. And yes, we aren't foretellers of things to come like the Old Testament prophets were, but we are forthtellers. Forthtellers of God's clear, written revelation and the gospel, which we are to speak openly and plainly and boldly to all people. I love how Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God is making his appeal to the world through you if you are a Christian. In the Roman world, an ambassador was sent by a more powerful country to forge and repair relationships with a smaller, alienated country. And if the ambassador was resisted or mistreated, swift punishment was going to follow. Well, we have been sent to repair relationships with an alienated world between them and God. Now, maybe you say, but I'm not much for talking. I'm one of those serving Christians, not one of those speaking Christians. Well, maybe that's the case, but you are still called to preach. And maybe you're a quiet person. So, you know what that means for your preaching? It's just a little bit quieter, right? The man who is responsible for my salvation was one of the softest spoken men you could have met. He was certainly one of the last people you would have seen draw a crowd, but he was a man of prayer and of tender boldness. And his love for Christ was evident, and his devotion was clearly reflected in his willingness to share the gospel with me. Maybe you're that person that gets really intimidated and you think, but what if somebody has objections to the message? How can I overcome those? Listen, the only hindrance to the gospel is an unbelieving heart. It has nothing to do with a person's intellectual objections. And frankly, it doesn't have anything to do with their emotional pain. Both of these things are real. Both of these things we should care about. Both of these things we should respond to and manifest the love and compassion of Christ to. But at the end of the people don't believe because their hearts rebel against the reign of God over their lives. And you know what can overcome that rebellious nature? Only the gospel. And if you need proof of that, look no further than verse 17, where Paul says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Do you hear that? Faith doesn't come from intellectual arguments. Faith doesn't come from brilliant logic. Faith doesn't come from emotional appeals or by leading someone in a particular prayer. Faith comes from the word of Christ preached. And you have one responsibility, to scatter as many gospel seeds as you can with your life. Just throw them out there. It's not your work to change their heart. It's God's. And he will use the power of his word. And he will use the folly of what you preach to save those who believe. The world is going to see it as foolishness until the day that God opens their eyes and gives them a new heart. But trust him to do that. He desires and has determined to do that. And you don't know where that's going to happen. And so you blast out the gospel everywhere you can, and you let God take care of the rest. There are so many wrong-headed ideas when it comes to the importance of our role. Maybe you've heard a few. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Words are always necessary. This message isn't going to preach itself. Or maybe you've heard someone say something like, well, I focus on loving people. I'm not here to change them. Okay, I think I get what you mean, but now this is an interesting idea, because it's almost like you're a bad person if you enter into the conversation wanting to change the other person. Now think about this. Not only is this hypocritical because the person who makes such an accusation becomes guilty of breaking their own rules since they seek to change the Christian away from wanting to change people, but what does it say about our love for people if we are unconcerned about their response to the gospel? We should be urging and pleading and warning people to consider their eternity. Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ. We implore you, be reconciled to God. He says in Philippians 3, verse 18, he says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. You see the concern in Paul? That should be our concern. People are going to go to hell, and we should have every intuition in us to get in front of them and make sure they trip over us going there. And if we aren't concerned about people's responses, frankly, we dishonor Christ. But remember, it's not only your own commitment to a gospel preaching ministry in your own life that God cares about. He also wants you and calls you as a church member to support the preaching within the local church. You say, well, how do I do that? Let me give you five ways that happens. First, pray for your pastors throughout the week. As they prepare to preach, pray for them individually. Pray for them as a family. Not only are they helped by your prayers, but it will remind you and your family how important the preaching of the word is. I think sometimes we just get in this mode of showing up to church and we just think preaching just happens. I sit down in my chair, a guy comes up behind the pulpit, and he just says whatever he feels like saying. Now, there's a lot that goes into it. There's a spiritual battle as he is entering into the study and as he is thinking and praying about the Lord's people. There's no greater influence in the church than in the pulpit. And this is why if you've ever been in a church with shallow preaching, you find malnourished Christians who don't grow in their faith. Pray for your pastors. They need it way more than you know. Help identify, second way, help identify and affirm qualified men who aspire to the office of preacher or of elder. The pastors can't do this alone. It requires your perspective and your insight and your experiences around people to be able to identify whether someone meets the specific character qualifications for this office as listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Third, give your money to gospel proclamation. There is no greater cause to give your money to. Remember, the only thing that God has promised to build is his church. Your money is going to produce not only eternal fruit, but it's going to supply eternal reward. Fourth, serve in the ministries of the church. Do the work of ministry. And pastors are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, but they're not responsible for all the ministry. Actually, the members are. You do the work of ministry. And the less that people care about ministry and give themselves to the ministry within the local church, well, all of a sudden the pastor becomes less a preacher and more a coordinator as they seek to go around just filling holes in different areas. But the more eager the church is to serve, the more healthy the whole church becomes in all of its parts. Fifth, value theology. I am firmly convinced that missions is encouraged and motivated by good theology. The higher our thoughts are of God, the greater our hearts long to know him and to display him in the world. We need to stay away from the false dichotomy in the local church that you must either be an evangelistic church or a robustly biblical church, as though that's the only two options. That's a false dichotomy. Theology fuels missions, and missions fuels theology. Both are to be valued and treasured and pursued with all of our heart. Let me give you a third way to be a missions-minded church member. And this is going to be a very short point. but I have to mention it because even everything that we've covered in verses 14 through 17, Paul says because of the point he's going to make in verses 18 through 21. So Paul's just said people need to hear the gospel for someone to be saved. Well, again, he's thinking about Israel, and the question he goes, well, did Israel not hear? Well, did Israel not understand? Oh, no. Israel heard. Israel heard more than anybody else had heard. Israel received God's special revelation all throughout their history. God was over and over again showing them, communicating clearly through one prophet after another, his redemptive plan. And yet they rejected him. And why is Paul saying this at the end? Because again, who's to blame for Israel being passed over? Is it God? No. It's Israel's unbelief. You can't accuse God of wrongdoing. God has always proven to be a faithful, merciful God. Which is why in verse 21, but of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. I love that picture. If you're here and you're not a Christian today, then you need to know that's God towards you right now. His arms are being stretched out, and he has shown his love for you in a greater way than you can comprehend by sending his son to die a death that you and I deserve. And yet he was raised 3 days later, confirming that God has accepted this offering. Dear friends, don't take this message for granted. You can experience the riches of God today, and all it takes is one thing: to repent and believe in Christ as your Lord. God is eager to receive you. He will by no means turn you away. And if you're a Christian here, then remember, it is our mission to get this message out. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, you are amazing, amazingly patient, amazingly merciful, amazingly faithful. I pray, God, you would use this church, use these Christians, use this pulpit to proclaim Christ, to draw people from every tribe and tongue and nation, that one day we would be in the heaven rejoicing together with you, giving you all the glory that you have first shown mercy to us and that has poured over towards others. We praise you and we thank you for this word. In Jesus' name, amen.